Well, good evening. All right, let's try that again. Good evening.
Good evening.
Thank you. I'm going to move this out of our way here. We welcome you back to Hope Community Bible Church, and it's amazing to me at this time of year. Some beautiful leaves, beautiful colors, leaves all over the place, of course, but it was weird leaving my house, and it's already getting dark. How many of you, that's kind of a strange sensation? So anyway, it's just that time of year, and we will just deal with it. Hope you have somebody that can bag up leaves for you and haul them away or whatever you're going to do. So you'll take them. Okay. We have a taker. All right. Well, tonight we're going to be continuing in our series in the book of Titus. We have been looking at the broad topic of understanding that right doctrine leads to right living. You have to know what God has said with regard to how we would believe. I mean, even in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you to His own kingdom and glory. So there's some connection here between what we learn about God, what we know about God, what we believe about Him, and the way that we live. There's a constant pressure in this life, and that is to forsake or to diminish or push aside that which God has said is true and right. And that's kind of where we find ourselves in the second part of this message that we've entitled, Recognizing Spiritual Spoofers. And so let's begin by reading the text, Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. We are making our way through these verses, trying to flesh out for us what's going on in Paul's day, Titus's day, and then how that applies to us. If you would stand, out of respect for the Word of God, let me read our text. I'll open in a word of prayer, and then we will take a look at these words. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, hear the Word of the Lord. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Your wisdom You have not only revealed to us the perfect example of humanity lived right before You, and that is through the life of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that our constant prayer is that we would be found being conformed to His likeness, to His image. We recognize that is Your work in us by Your Spirit, but we thank You that You do ask us, You do allow us to participate in the process of sanctification. And we are to be those who deny ungodliness, and we are to be those who die to sin and live to righteousness. And so, Father, we pray that we would be mindful that there are those who want to rob us of the joy of holiness, who want us to live according to the ways of this world that bring only dissatisfaction and ultimately damnation. And so, Father, we pray that You would help us to recognize false teachers, what we've called spiritual spoofers. Lord, that we would recognize them, that we would dismiss them. And Father, we would encourage others who might be getting trapped up in their thinking and their teachings to come back to the truth of God's Word. So bless us as we gather together. We thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Again, as I stated last week, we began looking at these verses, and I described it all in terms of spoofing. Remember that we talked about what a spoof is. A spoof is taking that which is is one way, something the way an author intended it, and you can turn it into something else. You can make it into a comedy or a parody or something that sounds like the original but isn't quite the original. We recognize that that happens to us in this day and age in our online experience, where we have spoof emails, that those things that look right, they look like they're from PayPal or Amazon or Bank of America, but upon closer inspection, we come to learn that they are nothing like that at all. We liken this to the idea that there are such things as spiritual spoofers. They are those who are out there that whether intentionally or unintentionally, their goal is to get people and even believers off of the truth. And we understand that in biblical language, we wouldn't refer to them as spiritual spoofers, but we refer to them in terms as wolves in sheep's clothing. Wolves in sheep's clothing, of course, are those who, again, try to look like the sheep, but they have one motive. What do wolves want to do to sheep? Eat them, kill them, and eat them. These wolves or spiritual spoofers then are the masters of disguise. They are masters of deception. They are masters at counterfeiting. They take elements of truth and twist it just enough so that it seems plausible. They can talk like Christians. They will use their Bibles. They seem like nice people. They can be some of the most loving people you will ever meet. They could be genuinely friends at one level, yet their goal is ultimately to harm and destroy the soul. Again, another biblical term for spiritual spoofer would be a false teacher. And what is a false teacher? According to the Bible, a false teacher is a person who professes to know God, would profess to know and believe in Jesus Christ, and yet by their deeds, as we read there in verse 16, by their deeds they deny Him. So let's get this straight. We're not talking about someone who just flat out denies the faith. We're not talking about the common atheist. We're not talking about some secularly minded humanist. We're talking about people who at some level profess some kind of connection to or allegiance to Jesus Christ. Satan, of course, the great deceiver, is what we might refer to as the ultimate spoofer, and he is ever active. He's actually more effective in one sense in raising up false teachers from within the church in order to deceive people than he is just dealing with the atheists. Those people are already lost in that sense. Now, we recognize that these false teachers who are opposing the truth of God, they are finding inroads in the churches there on the island of Crete. This is where Paul is informing Titus in verse 10 that there were many of them. We're not just talking a few. Can I tell you something that's really disturbing? Walk into a Christian bookstore and look at all the books that are on the top sellers list, and I will tell you that so many of them, not just two or three, but many of the books in those stores are not worthy of bearing the name of Christ. And that's a sad commentary. Here Paul is saying to Titus, there are many such deceivers. And so the devil is busy raising up and promoting destructive heresies and godless philosophies. And so in light of that, what we're doing here is recognizing that God has put something into place. He has called specific individuals, in this case, elders, to be those raised up who take the time to study God's Word, be grounded in sound doctrine to the point that they can refute, they can expose, they can reveal false teachers and their teachings. And that is what the Lord is doing. He's expecting that there will be those who will serve as elders in the church. These will be godly men, and godly men who are saturated in the Word of God. They plunge themselves into the Word of God, actively and attentively guarding the flock of God. Such men are to be able to refute those who contradict. We saw that in verse 9. Why? Again, verse 10. Because there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. They must be silenced. We recognize that that silencing is not that we can go out and put some kind of mute over them. This isn't the cancel culture that we live in. The idea is that in the church, this must not be promoted. It is to be silenced in the church. The only thing that is to be promoted is Christ and Christ crucified, the true doctrines of the Lord. In our text, Paul is providing this twofold responsibility of men who would serve as elders, and this is, if you want to call it a big idea, those who would serve as elders have these responsibilities. They must protect the flock of God in this context by refuting false teachers. Here's what's wrong with the teaching. And then by rectifying any believers who might be getting caught up in those teachings and saying to those individual believers, here's what God's Word says. And fundamentally, we do that every week. Did you realize that? Every week you gather together here in this context, if we are preaching the Word of God accurately and you are listening attentively, we are rectifying any bad thinking with regard to what's been coming in to your life throughout the week. And it gets even better when you're meeting with small groups, because then whether you're going through a Fundamentals of the Faith class or it's Handmaidens or it's a church leadership team, when you're looking at God's Word together, you have that opportunity to say, oh, wow, I need to change my thinking on this. So that task of refuting error and rectifying bad thinking on the part of other believers, we recognize this. That's not a delightful task. That's not always an easy thing. But we looked at the first two way. We looked at the first of two ways by which elders are to deal with these spiritual spoofers and their effects on the church. We didn't finish this first way, this first point, so we'll review very quickly and see if we cannot finish it up tonight. And so the first point is simply this: elders are to protect the flock of God. We could stop there, but how do you protect the flock of God? By refuting false teachers. It's interesting in the context of Acts chapter 20, when Paul calls the Ephesian elders, he tells them to shepherd the flock of God. Protect them as you would if these were your own sheep, as he says. And then he says, because savage wolves will come in, some from your own number, and try to destroy the flock. And so that is the issue here. So serious is the issue and the spread of error by false teachers that Paul says in verse 11, again, those men must be silenced. We are to not be spending our time hearing that kind of talk, those kinds of heresies, those kinds of false teachings from spreading within the church. And so elders are to take that lead. And we noted there are three means by which these elders are called to refute false teachers. Well, this is just a quick review, that elders are to refute false teaching. Elders are to refute false teachers by sound doctrine. I think that's on the next page, is it not? Let's see. We'll move it along there. The magic of technology. There it is. All right. So elders are to refute false teachers by sound doctrine. I'm so glad, by the way, this is just a review, that I don't have to figure out what to say to false teachers by way of what's true. All I need to do is take the Word of God, apply the Word of God. I have what needs to be communicated. I just need to know how to communicate it in whatever circumstance there is. And so this is the first line of defense. Know the Word of God. That's true for everyone. If the elders aren't trying to know the Word of God to refute sound doctrine, how can they be examples to the congregation to do the same? You have very much the same responsibility to refute false teachers with sound doctrine, but elders are to be an example of that. Secondly, we looked at elders are to refute false teachers by exposing their false teaching. That's point B. Elders are to refute false teachers by exposing their false teachings. There are times when we recognize we have to address, here's what the teaching is. Notice in verse 14, Paul says that these are men who have done what? They have turned away from the truth. Well, you don't want people who are turning away from the truth to have a voice in the church. That's just not what we desire. They shouldn't have a voice in the church, in the pulpit. They shouldn't have a voice in the congregation. They shouldn't have a voice in your home by listening to them on the internet or by reading their books. Do not give false teachers that kind of access to your heart. We recognize that false teachers, then there's three ways false teachers promote a turning away from the truth. And that is, first of all, false teachers always promote some necessary human contribution to the teaching of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you say Christ plus anything, you have become unbiblical. It is not Christ plus anything, it is Christ alone. It is your faith in Christ that results in salvation. And we kind of fleshed out what that means. And we did take the time, because Paul is big on this in the book of Titus, that true faith works. Now, you can't just say you have faith in Christ and not have that affect the way you think and behave, because our people must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. That's chapter 3, verse 14. And so there's this, that doesn't contribute to our salvation, but it is the indication of our salvation. And that brings us to the second point, and I believe this is our some of the new information that we'll talk about tonight. One thing that's interesting about every cult, whether you're talking about Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or any kind of break off from Christianity, is that the one common denominator is they will always diminish somehow Jesus Christ. And so false teachers always diminish the person and work of Jesus Christ. If I tell you, and I'll just put it in this context for those of you who are from a Roman Catholic background, or you're listening and you have that kind of background, to recognize that's the fundamental error of the Roman Catholic Church. Because while they give all this lip service to Jesus Christ, it's not Jesus Christ alone that saves. It's Jesus Christ plus the traditions. It's Jesus Christ plus the merits. It's Jesus Christ plus the last rites of the priest. There's always these additions. And so they're actually diminishing the person of Christ, who is said to be complete and fully God, and the work of Jesus Christ, who is said to have paid it all. What are those great words from the cross? John chapter 19, verse 30, that utterance of Jesus, "It is finished." What could you ever add? If Jesus said it's finished, he either is right and we are blessed, or he's wrong and he's a liar and we ought not to follow him at all. According to verse 14, notice something about these false teachers. Here are false teachers. Paul identifies they're infecting the churches on the island of Crete, and these particular false teachers are those who were paying attention to Jewish myths. Jewish myths. Paul, it seems, would address this very same error in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. So you have Timothy, who's trying to deal with what's going on in his church, and you have in Ephesus, and you have Titus, who's trying to deal with what's going on in the churches at Crete. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, listen to what Paul says there about false teachers, that they are those who pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. The only way, beloved, is by faith. And when you have people that are paying attention to other things, extra-biblical things, how is this? What is this taking place? I was talking to a brother earlier who has recognized that there's this increase all of a sudden of people who are making speculations about the timing of Christ's return again. We've been there, done that. Guess what? He never comes on their timetable. I made the comment that, and it sounds strange perhaps, but I made this comment to him, and I said, I do not want to be found looking up for the coming of Jesus when he returns. Does that sound heretical? I do not want to be found looking up into the heavens waiting for Jesus' return. I want to be found proclaiming the gospel and having him tap me on the shoulder and say, it's time to come home. Because that's what he's called me to do. Not to be looking into the heavens, but to be busy about seeing the kingdom built through the proclamation of the gospel. So the myths that are being spoken of here would involve far-out interpretations and stories that were built around some of the Old Testament figures and genealogies. They would be based not just on Scripture, but extra-biblical, the Apocrypha literature. Paul identifies it, listen, in verse 14, as mere speculation. That does nothing to further God's program, God's kingdom, God's glory. It's really about, look at what I've been able to devise. Look what I've been able to figure out. Look what I've been able to flesh out. Beloved, it is always Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone. Fundamental fact of every cult from the first century of the church, even to the church today, is that they all err on the person and work of Jesus Christ at some level or another. I know I'm going to throw out these big words just very quickly, but Docetism was one of the first heresies in the church, and they taught that Jesus is truly fully God, but He was not truly human. Ignatius of Antioch and Irenaeus and Hippolytus, they wrote against that error in the early part of the second century, and it was condemned. That teaching that Jesus was God but not man was condemned at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. There was another error of Arianism, which taught that Jesus is just the opposite, that Jesus is fully human, but He was not fully, truly God. And that was condemned by the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Others have taught throughout the centuries that Jesus is some sort of hybrid God-man. We don't know exactly how it's all put together. A man by the name of Witness Lee taught that. Countless numbers have claimed that Jesus was, in fact, a wonderful, great moral teacher. He is a great example, but they've denied the necessity of His shed blood as the atonement for our sins. Every cult, I told you one thing that's true of every cult, they diminish Jesus Christ, they pay attention to Jewish myths and endless genealogies, they're more focused on those than on Jesus Christ. But another thing that's true about every cult is they seek to supplement the Bible with their own writings or traditions. So whenever you come across somebody here's how subtle it is, because here's how it happens in the health and wealth prosperity gospel. Here's how it happens. They won't claim to have a separate book than the Bible. What they say is, I've got a revelation that's not found in the Bible. I got a word from God. I have a fresh word from God. God told me. I had a vision. I had a dream. And you see, by doing that, it's just a subtle way of having this supplemental material. It's not in the Bible. You hear the stories. I'm appalled at some of the stories that someone like Beth Moore has told. And she says, God gave me this dream, and I'm having this vision of Jesus and me interacting. And none of it's biblical. It's not biblical at all. And yet people are soaking it up. They're buying it up. I say that's a dangerous place to be. A dangerous place to be. When there are extra-biblical understandings of God's Word, when they say you need to pay attention to this writing or that writing, the Mormons, of course, would have the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price. Those are those extra-biblical words. The Jehovah's Witness just kind of, well, we'll just make our own translation of the Bible and take out everything that actually reveals Jesus Christ as God so we can undermine the person and work of Christ. As believers, we are to accept the Scriptures alone, sola scriptura, as our authoritative source of truth. If you are seeking truth outside of Scripture, you will come short. You will be disappointed. You will be found lacking. And beloved, Scripture centers on this one great thing, and it's not a thing at all. It centers on one great person, and that is Jesus Christ, the eternal God, who took on flesh to die as a substitute for our sins on the cross. As we noted this morning, it was Jesus who said these words in John 5:39, you search the Scriptures. I love that. These are, who's He talking to? Pharisees, who really don't know God at all. And what are these Pharisees doing? They are searching the Scriptures. You know people like this, who are in the Word of God. They say they love God. They say they know the Word of God. They search the Scriptures because they want eternal life. They think they have eternal life, but they never see the one person the Scripture is always pointing to. Jesus said, it is these that testify about Me. And again, to the two on the road to Emmaus, listen to the words of Luke 24:25-27. And Jesus said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe. How would you like those words said to you, by the way? O foolish one. O foolish one. Slow of heart, and slow of heart to believe. In all the prophets, that and all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in a few select passages of Scripture. Is that what it says? In all of the Scriptures. We see it again in verses 44 through 47. Listen to what Jesus said there. Now he, Jesus, said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." By the way, if you do not understand this, that's the threefold division of the Old Testament scriptures in the day of Christ. They divided the Old Testament up into the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so here Jesus said, go through the entirety of the Old Testament, and it speaks of me. Verse 45, this is something we see, the sovereignty of God. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. If you're here and having a hard time understanding, you say, I just don't know if I believe, I don't know if I'm fully there yet, then this is your prayer. Lord Jesus, open my mind so that I may believe. Because until he opens your mind, that's what it says here, then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Beloved, if I could just say it this way, this is why our church is committed to the Scriptures. We want to learn about Jesus. We don't want to learn about Jewish myths. We don't want to get involved in mere speculation. We want to know one thing, and Paul said it so clearly in 1 Corinthians, did he not? I want to know Christ and him crucified. I want to know Christ and him crucified. Well, that brings us to a third means here of identifying these false teachers. False teachers, they not only will diminish Christ, but they also focus on legalism rather than on God's grace. There'll always be this, here's what you've got to do, rather than look at what Christ has done. And we can get trapped in that too. We talk about, well, I got to go to church. You know, can I tell you something? Not one of you has to go to church. I mean, I guess maybe the children do if their parents are making them. But you really get to go to church. You should desire that. There's nothing legalistic about this. If you feel like I'm being made to do it, then that tells you something about your heart. It's telling you your heart is wrong. According to verse 14, again, Paul indicates that these false teachers not focus simply on those Jewish myths and speculations, but also on the commandments of men, not the grace of God, on the commandments of men. We see Paul addressing this very thing in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. I think we have that. Paul, no, I guess not. So let me just read it to you. I don't know what happened there. Colossians 2, verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, here's the legalism, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So you can do whatever you want in the name of religion. You can tell people, you know, I'm going to do my Hail Marys, and that's going to do something for my flesh and do something for my spirit. But no, it doesn't do anything. Legalism involves emphasizing certain non-essential external matters to the neglect of the essential heart matters. Can I tell you, let's just make it real simple? You know, we get concerned, you know, when I was a teenager, I got acne, and, you know, what does a 15-year-old boy not want to see in the mirror? You know, when he's acne, I'm concerned about the external. You know, we're like, is my hair right? Do I have spinach in my teeth? We got all these concerns about the external. Can I tell you something? Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The issue is not what is going on the outside of you. The question you need to address every day is what's going on the inside of me. Am I thinking right thoughts about God? Do I have perverse thoughts? Do I have wayward thoughts? Do I have rebellious thoughts? Do I have godly thoughts? Am I loving the Lord or am I loving myself? Am I pleasing God or am I seeking to find pleasure from the world? You see, legalism doesn't focus on the heart. It doesn't care what the heart's doing. It cares what things look like on the outside. I want you to think that I'm special. I want you to think that I'm godly. Now, see, so I can make you think that I'm godly. Wow, Pastor Ed's a certain godly man. I feel good if I do the right things to make you think that I look good and that I'm godly. Well, if I were legalistic, I'm doing all these things just for that and never addressing what's going on in my heart. Well, then I have a problem. Legalism focuses on outward conformity to man-made rules and regulations rather than inward conformity to God's righteous commands in Scripture. Can I tell you, in the cancel culture that we live in the culture that is celebrating so many anti-biblical, anti-Christian things, what is the culture telling us? The culture is telling us that you're on the wrong side of history if you're a Christian. You're archaic in your thinking, right? They're trying to push us to be conformed to them. They want churches now to be woke. They want churches now to be hip with all that's going on culturally. Don't be like those old fuddy-duddies of the old, including the Apostle Paul and Jesus Christ. Don't be like them. Be like us. Well, what's the problem? It's all about being conformed to an external standard. If we're not supporting the right groups and political parties and organizations, well, then we're not right. Well, I don't want to be right with the external. I want to be right with the internal, that which is in conformity to God's righteous commands in Scripture. Well, legalism always appeals to the flesh because it focuses on what I can do rather than what God has done. It's what I can be actively engaged in. I want people to see my activism and to see what I stand up for and what I believe is important. And you know what? For the Christian, I don't have anything that should be more important than this one thing. He must increase, I must decrease. Legalism feeds the pride of the human heart, and it boasts in believing that righteousness with God is obtained in some part apart from being humbled before the cross of Jesus, which is what we looked at this morning. If you refuse to bow down at the foot of the cross and say, that's where I should be, but Jesus is there for me, you have a problem with your heart. You can do whatever you want to try to make it look right on the outside, but you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Legalists are those who feel good about themselves because they perform their religious duties and then self-righteously condemn those who do not do as they do, which is what we just talked about before. The culture is going to come in like a flood and is going to tell us, you know, if you don't support this cause that the world thinks is right, you're on the wrong side of history. I'm going to be on the wrong side of history then. Because that's not what God's Word says. These legalists fail to judge the sin of their own hearts as they seek to condemn those who do not think as they do. They fail to please the Lord from the heart, thinking that somehow they can please the Lord by the flesh. And this is really the whole point of verse 15. In verse 15, we read this, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled." Well, this does not suggest that if you think something is not sinful, it's okay. I mean, we have a whole group of people telling us that same-sex orientation, that's okay. And then now there's Christians that are saying, you know, well, what's so bad? Love is love. No, just because I don't think it's sinful doesn't make it not sinful. Rather, what we're referring to are the Jewish ceremonial and dietary laws. That's the Jewish myths, all these things. These false teachers that Paul was dealing with claim that they were pure by the specific rules they kept about food and rituals. However, in God's sight, they were unclean because they were concerned about what they were putting into their bellies or not putting into their bellies. Meanwhile, God's saying, you're not doing anything about your heart. Your conscience is defiled. No amount of religious effort can ever clear the conscience. We see that spelled out for us in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 14, listen to these words. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? All right, so what he's saying, there were these external sacrifices that you did. And if you thought those somehow, cleanse the flesh, that's fine. I mean, you're obeying God to that level, but the issue isn't your flesh. The issue is what? Your conscience, your mind, what's on the inside. Not the external, but the internal. And so the point of verse 15 is really the same thing that we saw when we studied Mark chapter 7, where he charged the Pharisees with hypocrisy as they sought to keep themselves with all sorts of man-made rituals. It made them feel good about themselves while their hearts were far from God. In Mark 7, Jesus taught that the doing of external things, the eating of certain foods, those don't defile a man, but rather what defiles a man is the sin that comes from where? Your heart. Can I remind you, your heart is deceitful. How many of you have heard this phrase before, and probably recently? Follow your heart. Biblically speaking, I want you all to be theologians with me for just a moment. Biblically speaking, where will following your heart take you according to Scripture? Straight to damnation. Do not follow your heart because your heart is sinful. It is deceptive. You are called to follow Christ. So it's the sin of the heart. In other words, this teaching of Paul, when he says, to the pure all things are pure, but to the unbelieving that nothing is pure, Paul finds this teaching in the roots of Jesus' teaching. Look at Mark 7, verses 18 through 23. And Jesus said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Yes. Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. What are you thinking about? What are you posting on your social media? What is it that thrills you? What's coming out of your heart? What is it that you meditate on? Because if it's not Christ, it's defiling. Various cults, pseudo churches today may not adhere to Jewish dietary laws. That's not their issue. But the point is this, that they are into legalism. That they are into this thought that a religion that believes a person can make himself right with God by doing certain man-made commandments. So long as you do the external things, you're okay. We're Mormons, you young people, you're going to go on your two-year mission. You're going to spread the damning gospel of Mormonism wherever we send you. Woo-hoo. But if you do that, God's going to be happy with you. You know what? What sick lie is that? That doesn't please God. In fact, it's inviting the wrath of God for perverting the gospel. Galatians chapter 1 says that the gospel of Mormonism is anathema. It is cursed. That's hell-damning theology because it denies the purpose of the cross of Christ. Let me interject here to tell you that legalism, adherence to external man-made rituals, and licentiousness, which would be the opposite, seems to be the opposite, right? You have legalism, I won't do these particular things, I'll only do these things. You have licentiousness, which says what? Anything goes. That legalism and licentiousness are not opposite ends of the behavioral spectrum, with grace at somehow in the balance point in the middle. So it's not that this person's going to hell because they're so legalistic they think they can do something to earn Jesus Christ. This person is going to hell because he's so licentious, he just gives himself to anything that he wants. And in the middle is grace. So if we just get the licentious person to come to the middle a little bit and be a little more legalistic, then he'll be saved. And we get the legalist to just loosen up a little bit and come over here to the middle where grace is, well, then he'll be saved. No, they're not on the same plane at all. Those two things, legalism and licentiousness, are on the same plane. Damning theology. It'll send you to hell. Then there's grace. And we come by faith into that grace. By grace we are saved through faith. Both of those ideas of legalism and licentiousness are actually the same thing. They're two sides to the same coin. Why? Because they're both rooted in the flesh, just to some degree or variation. Is that not so? So don't think of legalism and licentiousness as being opposites. They're really the same thing, just an appealing to the flesh in some form or another. This was a constant address by the Lord Jesus, who was reproving the legalism of the Pharisees. In Matthew 23:28, Jesus said this, "So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Can I just ask you to consider with me for a moment, and I'll ask myself the same question. Is it a possibility that you are here tonight simply to appear righteous before men? Could it be that you somehow are inwardly full of hypocrisy and lawlessness? Now, some of you may not see it. It may not be that case for many in here. But if you see lawlessness in your heart, if you see hypocrisy in your heart to any degree, then that's something you need to take to Jesus and say, "Lord, forgive me." Your external acts may fool others. You know your external acts may even fool yourself. But here is the universal truth of God's Word, that the hearts of all people are lawless apart from Christ. Which is just another way of saying Romans 3:23, isn't it? All human hearts are lawless apart from Christ, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Beloved, this is why God's grace is offensive to our flesh. And sometimes you experience it, well, even believers will experience this at times. For rather than being the product of ourselves, grace comes through the work of the Holy Spirit of God, and it humbles us. It makes us realize, I can't do anything. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? Ready for the big theological term? Zippo. Nothing. Human effort can only at best produce a false appearance of righteousness, but that will send you to hell. It is only God's grace at work in the heart that produces true righteousness and holiness of life, both inwardly and outwardly. And notice I said something here that I want to have you take home. That is this idea that the work of grace in the heart produces a holiness of life inwardly and outwardly. We are to be first concerned with what's going on in our heart. When you're concerned about what's going on in your heart, it will affect what you do outwardly. We get the whole scenario backward and we think, if I just take care of what things look like outwardly, then that'll take care of my heart. No, because you can't take care of your heart that way. You have to begin inwardly, and it affects outwardly. And Paul actually gets after this. I want to show this to you in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. Of course, we'll delve into this deeper when we get there. Notice the inward reality that affects the outward reality. For the grace of God, so this isn't about what you do, this is God's grace. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So how are you saved, according to verse 11? What's the only thing that says saves you there? Grace. Now, once that inward reality of grace has taken root, what does it say? That grace that's now at an inward, is an inward reality, is instructing us to do what? Deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for what? Good deeds. We start with grace, and it will lead us to good deeds. If you start with good deeds, it will never lead you to grace. That's the point. In the end, Paul's exhortation here in Titus 1 is that elders are then to refute false teachers. They can refute false teachers by exposing their false teachings or doctrines. And that leads us to this last point for tonight. Elders are to refute false teachers by exposing their sinful practices. Now, that's the tough one because sometimes they look so good on the outside. But we have been alluding to this all along. And it is this, that bad doctrine always results in bad behavior. It will manifest itself. Wrong precepts will result in wrong practice. We've been saying the whole title of what we're looking through is right doctrine leads to right living. There is no doubt that many false teachers are often some of the most amiable, kind, and outwardly moral people. But it's a veneer of morality, and it's the result of their adherence to some form of legalism. But again, it is Jesus who exposes this. He exposed the Pharisees, these seemingly upright individuals who, although they, he said, outwardly beautiful. But what did he say was going on in the inside? He said, inwardly, you are whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. But what did the people see? The pomp and the circumstances and the ritual and the robes. Let's consider how Paul characterizes the practice and behavior of the false teachers very quickly. The first thing, if you go back to verse 10, look at how he describes them. First of all, they are rebellious. They are rebellious. Let me just give you a definition of rebellion. I have it up there for you. It's fighting against God's way. That's all rebellion is. It's fighting against God's way. How many of you have been rebellious? All right. Rebellion is part of the flesh. These men are those who are fighting against God's way. And fighting against God's way is the root of every false teaching. Sinners will not and cannot submit to God's word, and so they must come up with some workaround, some other means than God's way in order to justify what will become their sinful practices. And this happens that whenever we are walking by the flesh instead of by the Spirit, we are fighting against God's way. That's rebellion. But for the false teacher, it is trying to come up with a different way of being saved. The second thing, they are empty talkers and deceivers. Empty talkers and deceivers. They have nothing. They go on and on and on, says the long-winded preacher. But they never say anything. And all they're doing is trying to trick you into thinking something that's not biblical. These are, if I could put it this way, and I have, these are dishonest salesmen. Have you ever come across a dishonest salesman? They'll sell you, he would sell you his mother if he could. They talk a good game, but it's talk, and they actually say nothing. For them, the issue is their motive to deceive a person. And they can't say anything definitively because if they do, then they box themselves in. So they just go in circles and round, and they do it for their own advantage, not for the well-being of others. That's what these men do. They just say things to try to take care of themselves. By the way, we can do that when we are trying to talk our way out of a problem. I can say that all of us can do this, but I say to you young people have this issue that they have to learn that, you know, hey, I got in trouble with mom and dad, and I'm going to try to talk my way out of it. That's empty talking and deceit. Own up to it. Be a true, respectable person and say, I messed up, I sinned, I apologize to you, I want to be right with you. And that's true no matter what age you are. Own up to it. That's what That's what adults do. That's what godly people do. The third thing is that they are what I've called sordid gainers, which simply means they are greedy. Verse 11, the false teacher described as those who teach for the sake of sordid gain. They want to keep some kind of money flow coming to them, material possessions for what they do. And so we might simply say they are greedy. What does a greedy person do? A greedy person takes advantage of others. He will milk others for more money, for more material things. I find it interesting sometimes to read about the accounts of all this name dropping, but of men like Joel Osteen and his wife, I forget her name, but you know, when they have to fly on a plane, what class do they get? They take first class and they've got all the best of things. They believe they are deserving and entitled to the very best because, hey, I'm a servant of the living God. I should deserve the very best all the time and everything. Tell that to the Apostle Paul while he is writing the book of Philippians under house arrest. The fourth thing from the quote in verse 12, they're always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. While we might protest thinking that something a false teacher says is true, if a false teacher gets up in a pulpit and says, hey, the sky is blue, is he right? Yeah. That's not the idea here. The idea here is that the sum of their lives betray what is true. If they're always liars, the sum of their lives betrays what is true, what is right, and even what is human. And so they become nothing more than, as he says, evil beasts. Because once you remove what is true about humanity, true about what's necessary to be saved, you become nothing more than a brute beast, a dumb animal, who instinctively acts then to protect themselves. Many of you know I love animals, and I've had different occasions when I've had to deal with a wild animal, and all I want to do is help it. But what's the only thing that wild animal wants to do? Bite me, kill me. It thinks I'm after it because that's all it knows. And so that's what this is. There's this idea that they're always liars. They're just thoughtless beasts trying to protect themselves. And he goes further to call them lazy gluttons. And what's a lazy glutton? That is those who opportunistically feast off the work of others. I also like to watch documentaries on Discovery Channel or Animal Planet. I just love watching those animals out there in the savannah or in the jungle, wherever it is. But I was thinking about when I was studying this, hyenas. How many of you like hyenas? Those are ugly things, aren't they? What does a hyena do? You know, it's an opportunistic hunter. It looks generally to scavenge from the work of what other animals have done. A lion has brought down some kill. It's taking a few bites, and 15 hyenas show up, which overwhelm the lion, and the lion has to run off. And so who did all the work? The lion. And what is are the hyenas doing? They're the lazy gluttons who are just eating up everything else. Do not be like this. That's what a false teacher is like, because they're going to live off of what everybody else has been working. Number five, and I know we need to move this along, that they are defiled, unbelieving, detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deed. So we'll throw those all together. And see how I kind of gave you some other understanding of them. For defiled, we can say it's simply contaminated. Something's contaminated, you don't want it, right? Defiled means contaminated. It's now that which is dangerous and deadly. To be unbelieving, the next one, means to be literally without faith. And in context, it means not believing in the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is the only means of salvation. An unbeliever is one who is defiled because his mind is contaminated, his heart is contaminated, he cannot believe in what God has done. The word detestable comes from a root word that means it stinks. Okay, it's stinking. They stink. Their lives just stink. It just doesn't add up as it ought to. Really, the idea would be not so much that we necessarily might say that they stink, but I can tell you this, their lives are a stench to God. And if you are listening to this this evening, if you are here tonight and you recognize that there are things in your life that are lived for yourself, let me assure you of this truth: you are a stench to God. The beauty is that Jesus Christ can make you a sweet aroma to the Lord if you will believe. To be disobedient means that you refuse to do things God's way. That goes back to the idea of being rebellious. You are rejecting God. And then finally, we read that such people are worthless. They're just worthless for any good deed. They have no ability to perform a good deed. Many of you have heard Isaiah 64:6, which says what? For all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all of our righteous deeds are like what? A filthy garment. The very best that you can do produces a putrid, bloody, nasty, stinky, detestable, worthless garment. Notice from Isaiah here that the best that we could do amounts to that which is absolutely foul, pleasant, unpleasing. Paul actually echoes this, did you know, in Titus? And that's why we're going to look at it in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Listen to what Paul says. God saved us. God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Why? Because we couldn't do any. God saved us not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but in contrast to that, according to His mercy. It is false teachers who want things to be all about what they've done and they're doing, not about what God has done and God is doing. And eventually, the issue will be their practice will betray them. Now, false teachers are not so honest with others or themselves so as to say that they're atheists or antichrist. That's what they are, but that's not what they will admit to. Rather, they make a show of religion. And that's why verse 16, as we get to the end here, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Notice they're not atheists at all. They deny Him. They know He's there, but they want to ignore Him. They want to push Him away, shove Him down. That's Romans 1:18, by the way, that the wrath of God is being revealed against all mankind because they're suppressing the truth in what? They're pushing God down in unrighteousness. Notice they can say some of the right things, but it is the practice of their lives that will eventually reveal them. We see that the true test of genuine faith is revealed by our behavior. Let's look very quickly at 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. I love these verses. We had a youth camp, it was a couple years ago, where we used these verses. Listen to what it says. Notice the emphasis here upon following Christ, doing what Christ has commanded, not to be saved. You're already saved. This is what should be the result. By this we know that we've come to know Him. By this we know we're already saved. So this isn't a salvific issue in the sense of I'm going to be saved by these things. It is, if I'm saved, this is how I know I'm saved. What does it say? Now, notice a word that keeps getting repeated. If we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk, to behave in the same manner as Jesus walked. How did Jesus say that we would be able to identify the spiritual spoofers, the wolves in sheep's clothing, the false teachers here in Titus 1? Well, in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 16, He said we will identify them by their fruits. Look at their lives. What do they produce? The point is that however unpleasant they may be, God has called upon elders to do the necessary task of protecting the flock of God by refuting people who are like this. Let me share with you some applications of that very quickly. I have 1 minute to do it. I'm going to keep you over time, just a couple minutes. Number one, highly esteem and pray for those God has providentially placed over you in the church. This is how should you respond to what you've just heard? Pray for those whom God has made elders in the church. because body life in the church is not always easy. There are personality issues sometimes. Sometimes we just do not make the time we ought to be engaged with one another as we should. And while elders are biblically charged to shepherd the flock of God, meaning they are to lead and to guide and to teach and correct a congregation with regard to the purity of God's word, can I tell you something? Being a sheep is not a passive thing. You are not some senseless sheep mindlessly following the shepherd. You will have responsibilities and expectations you must diligently be working out in your life. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, we read, "But we request of you," Paul saying to the church, "but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." That sounds like an active work on the part of the sheep. The word to appreciate there means to know, to be aware of, to perceive. We have a responsibility to get to know, thus appreciate those whom God has put over us in the Lord. So let me ask you, what are you doing? What are you doing to get to know your leaders, your church leaders? The sheep are also to esteem them very highly in love, a phrase which means to hyper or to superlatively bestow upon them your greatest regard and deepest love. That's what it means. You are to love your elders. I know this sounds self-serving, right? To esteem literally means to rule. It means you are to take charge of your own thoughts. And so the idea is this: what are you thinking about your church leaders? I wish you'd be done by now. It's 7 o'clock. To love, which we have defined many times as an intentional act of the will and emotion of the heart or motivation of the heart that seeks the highest good for another, regardless of the cost and all to the glory of God. Let me ask you, how are you loving your church leaders? How are you loving your church leaders? And the number two, very quickly, strive to emulate, imitate their positive examples of serving Christ in His church. Notice I say, strive to emulate their positive examples. Sometimes an elder, any believer, is going to give you an example of times that the things you ought not to do, don't imitate those. But where you see your elders positively pointing to Christ, follow those. Since all are sinners, it's obvious that we can look at the lives of any elder at any time and note that there's things he's doing wrong. Obviously, there are things that an elder may do that would disqualify him from the office altogether, but that's not what we're talking about. Sometimes you may see an elder manifest a bad attitude and it may rub you the wrong way, but then you might stop because of your needing to esteem them and ask the question, is this the way I usually see this man act? Or is it apparent that he's having a bad day and maybe I need to pray for him and minister to him? We read that the congregation has another expectation when it comes to church leaders. According to Hebrews 13, verse 7, it says this: "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." You have a responsibility to say, whatever my elder is doing, whatever our elders are doing that is pointing to Christ, I have a responsibility to imitate that in my own life. 1 Peter 5, elders are called to be examples to the flock. That is their responsibility. The congregation's responsibility here is how an elder is rightly living his life. You look at that and then you strive to imitate that aspect in your own life. So then, what do you see your elders doing well? I'm not asking you tonight to consider what your elders are not doing well. What are they doing well? And imitate that. Now, next week, we'll look at the second responsibility of elders as fleshed out in Titus 1, 10 through 16. But for now, just consider those two points. Esteem your elders and emulate their positive examples of serving Christ. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you again for the wonder of your word. We thank you for the things that the Apostle Paul wrote and how they're so grounded in the teachings of Jesus, which they ought to be. Thank you for exposing those things to us. Father God, help us to be able to recognize those spiritual spoofers, but then on the flip side, we recognize that you're really calling elders to rise up, to step up, and to to perform these tasks so that the body of Christ might see these things done and imitate those things to the building up of the church and to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we be busy about these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.